In October of 2022, there was an interview and a subsequent article in CBC Radio about a heart transplant patient who claimed that after her heart transplant surgery, she just felt different. Her name was Anne-Marie Switzer, and in the interview she said, "You know, I no longer feel that squishy love feeling. I don't feel love the same way that I did before I had the surgery." Which prompted all kinds of questions, and the doctors started examining this, and people were digging around and doing research, and they found that there's actually something, some neurochemical thing, something or other, in the body or in the blood or whatever, but it actually can change the way you feel. I thought that was really, really, really interesting. I'd never actually really heard about that before, but I thought, isn't that fascinating that she received a new heart, and it wasn't just a physical heart, it actually changed her heart, her spiritual heart. And it made me wonder about people. And, you know, sometimes we talk about people have a change of heart. And usually when we talk about somebody having a change of heart, what we're talking about is they've changed their mind, or they changed the way they feel about something. But it made me wonder, can someone's heart actually be changed? Can it be truly different? And I don't know if maybe you've experienced this, but I know that I have. I know that I went through this. That once I became a Christian, my heart did change. I started caring about things that I never used to care about. And I was hurt or offended by things that never used to bother me. It was like God had reached into my very being and converted or changed my heart. And that's why I find that passages like what we read in Ezekiel, or just now what Russ read for us, that God changes us. In Ezekiel, Jeremiah, he actually changes our heart, takes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. But he changes that heart. And what that passage in John 3 talked about was a phrase that I was always kind of, before I was a Christian, it was a phrase that I never really cared much for. And I was actually one of those people who used it in a derogatory way. You know, those born-agains. You ever met one of them born-agains, those born-again Christians? Aren't they the worst, them born-agains? But then I became born again. Okay, I'm one of them. I'm one of those people now. But it was good, you know, it was good. And you're thinking to yourself maybe right now, what has this got to do with Samuel and Saul becoming a king? Well, I want you to follow this story with me, and hopefully we can connect some of these dots, and maybe it'll make sense to you before we go eat cake and drink coffee. The story starts out with this character Saul, and he's tall, he's strong, he's very good looking, not unlike somebody else you might know, or not know, I don't know. He always made me think of, or the whole thing, it always made me think, have you ever seen the Beverly Hillbillies? What was that young guy's name, was it Jed? Jed Clampett? And he's just big and tall and good-looking and just a little goofy, hey? Just not quite right. Half a bubble off a plum, that boy was. The old Clampett, what was his name? Jeb. What was the young guy's name? Jethro. Maybe I should have some of you come up and tell this story. Jethro was always just bumping along, wasn't he? He was just like, do-do-do-do-do. And this is the picture I get of Saul, and Saul's family, for all in, like, just it just seems like they are filthy rich. If you can move that slide for me, Joy, they're just filthy rich. They've got money coming out of their ears, which is interesting because later on Saul says, "Hey, but we're just a small family from a small place, and like we're just nothing." Well, no, that's not true. There were bucks there. They were standing. They had servants. They had donkeys. The donkeys get out. The donkeys go, and you can tell that Saul's dad, a guy named Kish, or maybe Kish, but who knows? Would he be a real man if he was Kish? Real men don't eat Kish, do they? I love Kish. But anyways, we're going to go with Kish. Kish says, you go grab a servant and go look for the donkeys. And off they go. And he's not much of a shepherd type, is he? And this is just a fascinating little bit of contrast, because who is a shepherd and a good shepherd later on in this book? Who? Who? Jesus? Not Jesus. David. David. David's a good shepherd. And is David tall or short? Yeah. He's the runt of the litter, isn't he? He's nobody's idea of a king. Nobody's. Saul, he's the picture of a king. He's the guy you want at the front of the parade. He's the guy you want leading your country. He's the guy you want to put the crown on his head. This guy can't even find a donkey. Off they go. And they've been looking and looking and looking. And they start to get worried. You know, Saul says to the servant, maybe we should go back because pretty soon my father's going to be worried about what happened to us and forget about the donkeys. And his servant says, well, yeah, maybe we should just go a little bit further. Saul went out to look for a bunch of donkeys. That's how this whole thing starts. The coronation of the first king of Israel begins with Jethro Clampett going to look for some lost donkeys. Here's my point. Things aren't always what they seem. And I really appreciated Nathan Risch when he was here, and he pointed this out. You know, like David and Goliath, that whole story. Like David's just bringing lunch to his brothers. He's not thinking, I'm going to go kill a giant. He's just bringing lunch to his brothers. And so often, such incredible things in Scripture begin with something innocuous, something that you just don't think is such a big deal, hey? We're just going to have a prairie fun day. That's all we're going to do. We're just going to carry eggs on a spoon. No big deal. Who knows where that ends up, hey? Who knows where that ends up? Things aren't always what they seem. For Saul, for his servant, they're just going to go look for some donkeys. And he doesn't see himself as much. He doesn't think anything special of himself. Isaac Asimov once wrote, he said, the most exciting phrase to hear in science isn't eureka, but it's, well, that's funny. Well, that's funny. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's take a look at that. What do you think we should call that? I don't know, plutonium? You know, like it starts small. It's just like, things we don't think about. Things that just don't seem like such a big deal. Sometimes we think that we have to search for the meaning of our lives when the reality of the situation is all that God asks of us is already evident. You know, he says things like, worship me. Love me. Love your neighbor. And that's what we're trying to do as a church, really, isn't it? We're trying to show this community that God loves them, and we love them because God loves them. And so we are committed to trying to make Hillview a better place to live because we exist here. And so we have Prairie Fun Days, and we have reading programs, and we have the food bank, and all the other things that are around the food bank, hey? And the Samaritan's Purse initiatives and all the work that people are doing with that, collecting things for Hope Mission. And the last couple of years, it's become a tradition. Larry, it's a tradition. You and I go and deliver this stuff. I like it. It's our thing. It's you and me. Nobody else gets to share that. It's ours. Larry's thinking, the tradition's going to die this year. But, you know, we're trying to do stuff to make a difference. But we don't know where it's going to end up. The life that God wants you to touch, you know, it might just be a happy, serendipitous, unexpected relationship. It might be a situation where things just aren't what they seem. And that's because God is always going ahead of us. The motif of going before or going ahead, it's prominent in these two chapters. In verse 11, we read that the prophet is ahead of Saul. The prophet, in this case, is God's representative. But, you know, they're ready to give up, and Saul's servant says, well, let's just go to the next town. There's a man of God there. We'll go inquire of him which way we should go to go look for these donkeys. And Saul says, we can't go talk to the man of God. We have nothing to give him. Now, this is an important lesson for all of you as you have come to be, you know, in consultation of me. I hope you all brought me something. Half a shekel of silver. I'll take whatever you got. Leave me your shoes. I don't care. You know, like back in the day, if you were going to come consult of the man of God, you had to bring something. And they're like, we got nothing. And the servant says, well, I got 25 cents. And he says, okay, good enough. Off we go. And they go look for him. They don't know where he is. They're looking for him. They ask somebody, where is he? And she says, he's gone on ahead of you. He's up there. He's ahead of you. And God is always ahead of us, isn't he? He's always ahead of us. I was always fascinated as a child, you know, with Westerns, and I loved the John Wayne stuff with the cavalry and, you know, the blue jackets and the horses. I mean, what little boy doesn't like horses? I mean, I grew up watching Gunsmoke. Sunday nights, 6 o'clock, me and Marshal Matt Dillon, we were besties. I loved Marshal Matt Dillon. Nobody ever wanted to be Festus. When we played, nobody volunteered to be Festus. Everybody wanted to be Marshal Matt Dillon. Gunsmoke, hey, horses, and then there's the whole John Wayne thing and the cavalry, and send out the scouts. The scouts. What a lousy job. You want me to do what? You ride into hostile Indian territory, and if you come back with 7 or 8 arrows, we'll know. We'll know. Depending where they shoot you, we will know. Either they like us or they don't like us. They're there, they're not there. They like us, they don't like us. It's like, who's volunteering for this? Nobody. But you know what? It's a tradition that carried on in the military, and they still do that. And there's even in Afghanistan, and it's a very serious and significant thing. People that go out and look for IEDs, improvised explosive devices, and landmines, and people who sweep the areas and make sure that it's safe for the army to move forward. There's a group of people that are going forward to prepare the way for the people who are coming behind them. And this is precisely what God does. He is constantly going before his people, always ahead of them. Always ahead of them. You think about Exodus, where God went before Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You think about this verse from Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Or think about Isaiah 45 and verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. You think about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. But you just think about Jesus preparing the way for us. I'm going ahead of you. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. You know where I'm going, Thomas. We don't know where you're going, Jesus! Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Don't need to be afraid. I'm out in front. I'm ahead of you. You know, sometimes the road that we're on, it seems long and winding and maybe even a little dangerous. But we can trot along because we know that God is out in front. He's clearing out the IEDs and the landmines or whatever. Just follow the path, hey? Cling to that great verse, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that path is following Jesus. And sometimes it's a tough road. And if we're actually going to be sober-minded and consider it carefully, what is the path that Jesus trod? If it wasn't, and to quote from a famous musical, if it wasn't that never-ending road to Calvary. And isn't that the road we're on? That road in which we are constantly dying to self and living unto Christ, where we're saying no to sin and saying yes to holiness, where we're saying no to self and saying yes to God. This is the path, this is the road, and we think this is arduous, this is difficult, we can't do this, but we can. Jesus has already traveled that road. He's gone before us. He's showing us the way. We know where we need to go. But sometimes you always want a sign. You want some sort of confirmation. Am I doing what God wants me to do? And so God confirms his word, and he confirms it with signs. God tells Samuel that he's going to be king. God tells Samuel that Saul's going to be king, and this prophecy is going to be validated by three signs. And Samuel's telling this to Saul, because Saul's not believing any of this, but he says, "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" You remember how this whole story starts. It's with Saul going to look for these donkeys. Well, the donkeys found their way back. God used some lost donkeys to bring Saul to Samuel to receive this prophecy. And now he's going back, and you see this reversal of order with the donkeys. Verse 3, "Then you shall go up from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall accept, which you shall accept from their hand." But then this is the third one, and it's the really big one. "After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." You're going to experience these three signs. These three things are going to happen to you when you go away from here. And this is how you're going to know that this is all for real. It's going to happen. You know, we're always looking for some sort of sign, right? Even in the financial world, there's these people called speculators. And a speculator uses strategies and typically a shorter time frame in an attempt to outperform traditional longer-term investors. And speculators take on risk, especially with respect to anticipating future price movements, in the hope of making gains that are large enough to offset the risk. But what makes or breaks the speculator is how often he's right. How often he's right. Well, you know what, friends? God's right. In fact, God's never, ever wrong. And God's word is never wrong. If you're into theological terminology, the term there is infallibility. Infallibility means without error, but it's also the inability to make an error. God can't make a mistake. You think about all the prophecies that are in the Old Testament, the ones that refer to Jesus, and maybe some of you have heard these statistics, but the probability that Jesus fulfilled just 7 out of the 300 prophecies contained in the Old Testament is mathematically 10 to the 17th power. So 10 followed by 17 zeros. To help you understand what that would be like in practical terms, it would be like taking a landmass the size of the state of Texas and filling it with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, the entire state. And then you would mark one with an X, throw it in there somewhere, and you would send somebody in to go and pick out that silver dollar. And after wandering around for who knows how long, he reaches down and he picks out the one marked with an X. That's the same probability as 7 of the 300 prophecies coming true, which, by the way, did come true. In fact, they all came true, except for the ones that relate to the second coming, which we're still waiting for. Everything else has come true. There's something like 48 of them, and that would be the equivalent of filling a landmass the size of the sun and doing the same thing. God's not fooling around. God knows what he's doing. God's never, ever wrong. And God's word is never wrong. God's word never fails. You can trust it. You can take it to the bank. Trust and obey, right? For there's no other way. If God's word says do it, then, to steal a line from Nike, just do it. Just do it. Quit making excuses. Quit making other ways. Just do what God's word says. If you want to have blessings untold and live the life God wants for you. Just obey the word of God. Know it, live it, do it. And his word, you will find, is capable of accomplishing amazing things. You'll see this throughout your lives. You will see that God is in the business of changing people's hearts. And that's what happens next. When Saul turns to leave, he turns back to Samuel, and the scriptures say, God gave him another heart. In the NIV, it says God changed his heart, but literally it means the word there is that God gave him a different heart or an other heart. To quote an Old Testament scholar, for the transformation of Saul's heart, the text uses a verb literally meaning to overturn. An upheaval that takes place in the Bible in both negative and positive contexts. But Saul's heart is turned over. It's changed. It's absolutely changed. Alchemy was the medieval chemical science and speculative philosophy aiming to achieve, what they were really bent on doing was trying to convert lead to gold. Some people have seen an occult type of connotation of that, but that's absolutely not necessary. Alchemy was the forerunner to chemistry. The alchemists were chemists. They were playing with all kinds of natural commodities that they didn't really know. They didn't know that this product contained potassium or that this product contained sulfur or this product contained whatever. But they figured out how to make gunpowder. Did they ever? You know? And they were thinking, well, if we can do that with this, then what else can we do? And, you know, and they started messing around with medicine. In fact, if you watch British television, what do they call their pharmacists? Chemists. I went down to the chemist. It's like, ooh, I would never go see a chemist. Because in Canada, that has a very different connotation. Most chemists work in mobile homes with little labs that easily catch on fire. We don't like chemists. What we want is a pharmacist. That's what we want. But you know, this is where it's all about. But you know what the whole heart of it is? It's changing one thing into another. And it's just something that's always fascinated us. Conversion. But that's exactly who God is. It's what he says. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this is really what's at the heart of this whole being born again idea. That God breathes life into us, that his spirit comes upon us. It's regeneration. It's a new heart. It's a new heart. And God will come upon Saul, and he will prophesy. You know, you see the same things being said of Samson, not in the context of salvation, but where God's spirit rushes upon him, and God's spirit rushes upon Saul, and Saul starts to prophesy. And if you get into the nitty-gritty of that, there's really not a lot of dignity in it, and it's all kind of a little weird and charismatic, and it's like, ooh, is Saul among the prophets? And that just reads so nicely, doesn't it? But you know what it actually is? Is he a weirdo now, too? That's what they're really saying. It's like his uncles are like, whoa, what happened to Jethro? That's what they want to know. We want Jethro back. Jethro was kind of dopey, but stable. Now he's like one of these prophets. They didn't know what to make of that. But I guess in all of this hangs this question, right? Have you experienced a changed heart? And if you haven't, I want to tell you this. You can be born again by turning to God, by seeking forgiveness, by receiving his grace, by committing your life into his care, and by living for Jesus. If you're here today and you hear God calling, turn to him and surrender your life to him. You can experience forgiveness, redemption, and God's amazing gift of grace. And God's grace is simply irresistible. In fact, you might say God even gives us the desires of our heart. What happens next is they go out to Mizpah. They hold a national assembly. They're going to have the coronation. They're going to go through this casting of lots, and they're going to find out and just narrow down just who it is, and they're just going to keep narrowing the field until they get to Saul. But when it gets to that point, where's Saul? He's out at the baggage cart. He's hiding in the luggage. somebody's got to grab him and say, okay, let's go, Jethro, front of the line here. It's you, chum. And he's like, and you know, he's the reluctant hero. You look at chapter 10, verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And Saul's just sitting there going, meep. You know, the reluctant hero. If you are a fan of Star Wars, you will remember the first movie where we meet Han Solo. And Han Solo doesn't want to be anybody's hero, does he? No. You know what Han Solo wants? Money, so he can pay off Jabba the Hutt. It's the only reason he takes this gig, flying Obi-Wan and Luke and a couple of droids to who knows wherever they're going to go. They're going to go, you know, it's like, well, okay, you know, it's not a good deal, but for the right price, off we go. And he's a scoundrel, Han Solo is. He's not a worthy fellow, is he? He's a scruffy-haired nerf herder, right? What did Leia call him in Empire Strikes Back? Scruffy looking nerf herder. And what does he say? Who are you calling scruffy looking? Yeah, you know, he is not your classic hero. He wants no part of this. But if you watch the movie, you know that he gets on Luke's tail, shoots Darth Vader, and Luke is able to destroy the Death Star, and they all save the day, and they end up at some really, who knows where they were, but they end up at the front of the room and everybody's cheering them on. But it's not what he set out to do. It's not what he ever set out to do. And it's not what Saul set out to do. But it's what God would have in that time. And God changed his heart, and he actually ended up embracing the whole idea. I think there's a fascinating, fascinating verse in the Psalms, Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But if you read that, there's a qualifier there, isn't there? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. If you do that, God will give you the desires of your heart. But I've always wondered, does this verse mean that God will give you the desires of your heart, or does it mean that the desires in your heart are there because God gave them to you? Hey? I'd like to tell the story about when I asked out Gabriella for a date. I said, would you like to go out for a date? And she said, sure. And I was confused. I was stunned. I had the Amway philosophy of dating. You know, if you ask 20 girls, one of them will say yes. So I just asked, and lo and behold, she said yes. But clearly she didn't understand. She couldn't have understood. So I said, no, I mean like on a date. She said, yeah. Now I was really confused. So I leaned and I said, no, I mean like on a date. And she says, I get it. And the answer is still yes. And my response was, really? I was shocked. I couldn't believe that she was agreeing to this. It's like, not to embarrass you, but you are gorgeous. You're way, I'm like way above my pay grade. It's just like, I explained this to people when I was down at Sioux Falls doing my little doctor of ministry thing, and they put us in these cohorts and you meet a bunch of people you've never met before, and it's like, well, tell us something about you that none of us know. And I said, I am married to this woman. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you're walking down the road and you see this guy and he's kind of special and he's with this really beautiful woman, and you sit there and go, what is she doing with him? I said, I'm that guy. And the guy who recruited me, you know Randy Cheddar? He says, that's so true. But it is. It is. But God gave her the desires of her heart. And you know, I just trust that God made her fall in love with me. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense. Have you ever examined the desires of your own heart? How do they align with God's heart? And I'd like to suggest that we can experience so much more peace when we endeavor to align our hearts with God. But there's always some hearts that don't change. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. There's still this sting in this whole story. It ends with criticism. There's this group that are just disgruntled by the prospect that Jethro is going to be their king. He's going to be their deliverer. No way. Not him. He's a clown. The Bible calls them worthless fellows. If the Israelite elders had been guilty of rejecting God's kingship, these men were doubly guilty, because they didn't just reject the idea of God being their king, but now they're rejecting God's choice for their king. And I don't know what it is, but there's some people who are just committed to being critical and complaining. One of my mentors said every church has a group of people that feel they've been elected to be the leaders of the opposition. They just want to complain about everything, criticize everything. They're just negative people, and they just see it as their ministry. It's just who they are, and it's exhausting. It's hurtful. It erodes confidence. It steals joy. Yet they're there. But you know what I've found? They're everywhere. I was watching this docuseries on Netflix called Quarterbacks, and one of the quarterbacks is a born-again Christian. Kirk Cousins plays for the Minnesota Vikings, and he has been criticized a lot. Now, if you look at his statistics, he's one of the best quarterbacks ever in the NFL, but he's always been criticized because he can never win the big game. He can never win the big game. And he threw out a quote from Margaret Thatcher, and I investigated it, and it was true. Margaret Thatcher, president or prime minister of Great Britain in the 80s, you might remember, she once said, "If my critics saw me walking over the Thames River, they would say it was because I couldn't swim." Ancient philosopher Diogenes said, "In a rich man's house, there is no place to spit but in his face." Albert Einstein said, "We cannot solve our problems with the same thinking we used when we created them." And yet there's some people who are just committed to that very thing. In spite of compelling evidences that the Lord had indeed chosen Saul as Israel's king, these individuals rejected the outcome of the events and withheld all support from their new ruler, including tokens of goodwill customarily presented to newly installed authorities. They just refused. Refusing to change, refusing to evolve, refusing to adapt. You know what that leads to? Extinction. We can survive and even thrive in a changing world if we're willing to find new ways to reach people. But you know, Jesus himself said it, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. And we don't have to like it, but the reality is the world's changing. There's a new generation that's running the show. They're called millennials. I don't really understand them. At times, I really, really don't understand them. They're breaking all the rules. They're doing things differently. And I've heard this from a lot of older people. You know, the problem with kids today. Or, you know, I remember when church used to be good. Church is still good. Church is still the body of Christ. He's still the head. He still loves his church, and he's still working through her. It might not be what you're used to. It might not even be what you like, but God's at work. And he's reaching the new generations. It's just what's happening. And even in this church, as we're trying to find a blend between the old and the new, because we want to respect our elders, and we want to acknowledge all the good things of the past, we also have to accept the fact that that the world is changing and there's new ways of doing things and there's new ways of reaching people. And what are we going to do? How are we going to approach any of that? Okay? But the point I'd like to make is if you don't change, well, you'll see what happens. The process by which God changes our hearts is complex. And even in everything that we talked about today, what I find absolutely fascinating is how much of it aligns with the life of Jesus, the life of ministry of Jesus. Think about the points that we talked about today. We don't always realize what's happening. What about the incarnation? Did anybody imagine that that baby born in that barn is going to be the savior of the world? Mary, did you know? And as the child, he grew up, I mean, and like there's no secrets in a village, is there, hey? Who's the father of this kid? Who's the father of this kid? You believe that this teenager wants us to believe that she conceived by the Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? We don't even have an Old Testament pneumatology. Who's the Holy Spirit? What does she want us to believe? How dumb does she think we are? Who's this Jesus? You know who he is? He's an illegitimate child. He's not even Joseph's son. Did anybody see what was happening? Did anybody realize what was going on? God's going on to prepare, or God goes before us to prepare the way. You think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, of what God accomplished, what Christ accomplished, the work of Christ upon the cross on our behalf. That God leads the way from this life to the next. And that great threshold that yet so many people fear, that God leads the way, that he opens the door, that he cuts across those bronze doors and the iron gates. He opens the door. He makes the way. He goes before us. If you take that passage from Hebrews 12 about Jesus being the pioneer of our faith, if you get into the guts of the Greek and all that, it's a picture of somebody hacking through the jungle with a machete. He's clearing the path. He's making the way. He's leading us home. I'm going on ahead of you. You know the way. We don't know the way. You know the way. You know the way because you know me, Thomas. If you know me, you know the way. Don't freak out. I'm going to get you home. I'm going on before you. You don't need to be worried about this. Read the book of Hebrews. It talks about this a ton. He issues signposts and confirming that we're on the right path. You think about all those post-resurrection appearances. You think about the ascension. You think about the church itself as it exists. You think about your own spiritual gifts. You think about the way God has worked in your life. There's tons of confirmation. Tons of confirmation that you are born again. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are set free. You will walk through those gates and be with the Lord one day. Oh, yes, you will. You're on the right path. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, he changes our hearts from stone to flesh. It's something we call regeneration. But he prepares us to receive his word, and in so doing, we can make that good confession of the faith and receive the forgiveness of our sins and be reunited and reconciled to God because of what Christ has done, because of his word, because of his work in our lives, that he changes our hearts. And he even creates within us new desires and something that we might call sanctification, the process of being made more holy. Holy, 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 hey? I want to see, who can see the Lord? Who can see the Lord? What was Isaiah's whole complaint? He was unworthy, a man of unclean lips and unclean hands, because he didn't perceive himself as being holy. But you know what? God makes us holy. God makes us holy. God sees us, he sees us through Jesus, and we can enter into his presence, and we can come before the throne of grace with confidence and see him and receive him and worship him and experience all his goodness. That's our God. And he creates within us a desire to do that. Because so true of so many things, but it's certainly true of God. The more time you spend with him, the more time you want to spend with him. The more you learn about him, the more you want to learn about him. The closer you get to him, the closer you want to be with him. when you start to experience his presence, his power, his peace, his provision in your life, how you hunger and thirst for that and you want more of it. God does that. He creates those desires within us. And yet he allows opposition. And if you follow out that whole verse at the end of the very last part of the very last verse of those two chapters, Saul extends grace to these worthless fellows. The scripture says, but Saul didn't do anything. He stayed silent. He didn't chop off their heads. He didn't throw them in jail. He didn't have them tarred and feathered. I so badly want to quote that line from VeggieTales. You know, oh no, what are we going to do? The king likes Daniel. We've got to beat him up and tie him up and fill his nose with cheese balls or something. You know, like, Saul doesn't do any of that. Doesn't do any of that. Watch it. It's a brilliant film. Great musical. Right on the lines with all the epics. Sound of Music, Wizard of Oz, VeggieTales, right there. For whatever reason, God allows the opposition. It's an opportunity for us to show grace. It's an opportunity for us to extend the love of Christ. And sometimes it just makes us stronger. Hey? You come up the Fraser Valley, come up alongside the Fraser River, there's trees growing on the rocks. You know, they have these incredibly deep roots because they're hanging on for dear life. And there's storms and there's rain and there's wind, and that whole valley is just, that river valley is just a funnel for wind. Those trees have strong roots because they endure a lot of opposition. And maybe that's why these worthless fellows exist. Hey? Any of us who've ever pastored, we've experienced this at some level, haven't we? I don't know what it is, because these people would never see themselves as evil or evil intent or evil in heart, but we all know that they're Satan's little minions. But for whatever reason that they exist, we know that there's a purpose in that too, even if it's for the rest of us to learn how to show grace. One day we will receive our crowns of righteousness. Saul got a crown, David got a crown, all kinds of people got crowns. But you know what? We're getting crowns too. Crowns of righteousness. As Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have something to look forward to, because Jesus made sure that we had a change of heart. Amen. Let me pray for you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do so love you. We do so love you. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. For you know that truly I still fall short of your glory. That at times I still succumb to the flesh, and I have moments that I wish I didn't have. But God, you sustain, you forgive, you redeem, you restore. But each and every day I pray that you would work in my heart, that you would refine it, and that you would make me keenly aware of Jesus and all that he has done, so that I may stand here before you today, seeking your mercy and your grace, and hopefully encouraging others to do the same. Change our hearts, O God. May we be more like you. For this is our prayer, as we offer it now, in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.